chapter 1. Go to Genesis and turn right. And it's the second book of the Bible. It's a special morning at Living Stones because we're beginning a new series. If you're new with us, we kind of preach in series, and sometimes we go verse by verse through an entire book of the Bible. We did that with 1 and 2 Samuel and Acts and the book of Mark. And so we were in Mark, I think the longest, like 56 weeks or something like that. And so I don't know how, Exodus has 40 chapters. And so I'm not sure how long, Jordan may be near retirement by the time we get out of this. But we also preached through series. Like we went through the Sermon on the Mount and spent about 6 months doing that. And then most recently we went through what we called the journey to the cross or the road to redemption. As we followed Jesus on the path to the cross and the resurrection. And so last year about this time we started a series, or we're in a series on the life of Joseph. That's found in the last 13 chapters of Genesis. And if you remember that, it was almost like watching a Netflix series. I mean, there was deception and betrayal and a dysfunctional family just as bad as yours is. I mean, that's kind of the way we saw it. And Genesis is going to be a lot like that because Exodus is the sequel to Genesis. And Exodus is a story of how God fulfilled a promise that he made to a man named Abram to bless him and to make out of him or from him a great nation, which at the time seemed pretty impossible because he and his wife Sarah were way past the childbearing years. In fact, they had never been able to have kids, but somehow God worked a miracle and gave them a son of their own age. But that son, Isaac, also struggled with infertility, and somehow God miraculously gave him two sons named Jacob and Esau. And Jacob didn't have any trouble having kids. In fact, he had 12 sons, and each one of them had big families. And by the time you get to the end of Genesis, the Abrahamic clan was quite sizable. But just when things start looking up for Abraham's descendants, a huge famine hits the land where they live, and they're about to starve to death. But luckily, or I should say providentially, the brothers have decided to sell one of the brothers named Joseph into slavery. And through a crazy series of events, Joseph ended up as the vice president of Egypt, and from that position, he was able to save his brothers and their families from starvation. And at the end of Genesis, these people known as the Hebrews had moved to Egypt to the land of Goshen, where they are the honored guests of Pharaoh because they're the family of Joseph. And Joseph was greatly revered by all of Egypt for his leadership and his integrity. And we're going to continue to follow this story and see how God fulfilled that promise to Abraham to build a great nation. And throughout this series, we're going to see how God leads and provides and deals with his people and teaches them about who he is and his children and how, as his children, how we are to relate to him. We're going to discover that we're a whole lot like the children of Israel. Last February, we did our No Regrets Men's Conference, and there was a guy named Chris Brown that was the main speaker of the thing, and I never forget, he made this statement. He was kind of sharing a story of the Old Testament, and he made this statement, and it's true, and he said that the way God worked with people then is the way God works with people now. Jordan and I talk about this all the time. No matter where we are in a series, it's incredible how powerful God's word is, how it seems to be relevant for the moment. And I'm pumped about where we're headed the next so many months, maybe a year. I don't know. The overall theme of Exodus is deliverance, and you can't have deliverance without a deliverer, and that's where Moses is going to come in, who, by the way, is the author of Exodus, and we're going to watch him develop into an incredible leader to the point that even today, secular people, the world, will look at his story and write leadership books based on the way he led. But he didn't start out that way. In fact, we're going to see that when God came and knocked on his door and said, I want you to be the leader of my people, he had a stuttering problem. He said, God, who am I to be able to do that? And I can't wait to tell that story, but I'm getting ahead of myself. The Greek word for Exodus literally means to exit, depart, or go out. And that it's a word, that word is used to describe the key event that we'll see in chapter 19 with the Exodus. But that word is also found in the New Testament in Luke chapter 9 and 2 Peter 1. And it speaks of a physical death of both Jesus and Peter, echoing Exodus' theme of deliverance and redemption through death. And in like fashion, the book of Genesis ends with the death of Joseph. He's in a coffin. And Exodus, you'll notice that Exodus opens up with a genealogy, which is not a super exciting way to open a book, but it's significant. If you'll read with me, verse 1 says, these are the names of the sons of Israel, that is Jacob, who moved to Egypt with their father, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and a bunch of other names, some of which are hard to pronounce. So I'll stop right there. But notice in verse 5, it says, in all, Jacob had 70 descendants in Egypt, including Joseph, who was already there. But in time, Joseph and all of his brothers died, ending that entire generation. But their descendants, the Israelites, had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so greatly that they became extremely powerful and filled the land. And I don't know how many years passed at that time, but in verse 8, Moses makes this statement. He said, eventually a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. I mean, apparently he didn't pay attention in history class, or he would have known. But he felt threatened by the Israelites, and it's not that there were more Israelites than there were Egyptians. It's just that there were too many Israelites. And so he said, verse 9, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. We must make a plan to keep them from growing even more, because if we don't, if war breaks out, they'll join the enemies and fight against us. Then they will escape from the country. And in other words, over time, they'll have some influence. And if that influence is used in the wrong way, it could be bad for the Egyptians. And the king was on to something. In fact, we've seen this play out in history. Back in World War II, like when Hitler began to assassinate the Jews. Back during World War II. But in our own country, we remember a time when women and people of other races didn't have the right to vote, because they were afraid that power would be used against them. Currently, there's a real concern among some of the rising Islam influence in certain parts of the world. And so Pharaoh's is not unique or wrong in that assumption. So he comes up with a plan. Look at verse 11. And he says, where the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves, and they appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramesses as supply centers for the king. But the result was not what Pharaoh expected. By the way, Pharaoh and king are kind of synonymous. It's just a title. Pharaoh thought that if he could confine and control the Hebrews, that over time it would weaken them and they would be too tired to have more children. But look at verse 12, key verse right here. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So Pharaoh turns up the heat, verse 13. And he ordered the Egyptians to work the people even harder. The Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do work in all the fields. And they were ruthless in their demands. But that didn't work. So the oppressor becomes a murderer. And at this point, we meet two Hebrew midwives named Sifra and Puah. And in verse 15, Pharaoh commands these midwives to kill every boy child when they're born. Because the boys were considered to be the workers and the warriors. And so it just makes sense that if there's less men, that over time the women would begin to intermarry with the Egyptians, which would eventually dilute and obliterate the Israelite race. And so he tells these women who have dedicated their lives to bringing life into the world to be killers. Look at verse 16. He says, when you help the Hebrew women as they give birth, watch as they deliver. If the baby is a boy, make sure that it doesn't live. So now these midwives are in a Texas-sized predicament. I mean, they know the right thing to do, but they also know that Pharaoh had the power to punish them or to put them to death. And more than that, they also knew that Almighty God held the ultimate power, and so they submitted to that power. Verse 17 says, because the midwives feared God and they refused to obey the king's orders and allowed the boys to live, which speaks to a life principle. In fact, there are four life principles that I put in your notes. Charles Stanley shares this in the Life Action Life Principle Bible that I studied from. There's four principles that we're going to see all throughout the book of Exodus. By the end of the book, you should be able to quote these by heart. The first one is this. It's in your notes. First life principle is this, is that God doesn't require us to understand his will, just to obey it, even if it seems unreasonable. Life principle number two, God assumes full responsibility for our needs when we obey. Number three, listening to God is essential to walking with God. And then number four, that we are to obey God and leave all the consequences to him. Now watch this. In verse 18, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, calls the midwives in to give an explanation as to why they're not following through with his commands. And notice that they lie. Look at verse 19. It says that the Hebrew women are not like, that they tell the Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're more vigorous and have their babies so quickly that we can't get there in time. I mean, it reminds me about 3 weeks ago when I wake up about 7:20 in the morning and I have a text from Jordan say, hey, maybe late this morning, Brooke's kind of having some major contractions. Not sure if we're going to have it. And so I may be late, and by 9:15, she has the baby. Brooke may have some Hebrew blood in her, apparently. Either that or Jordan was clueless about how much contractions were going on in the middle of the night. I don't know about that. But to prevent the murder of innocent children that are made in the image of God, the midwives make up a lie to Pharaoh, which raises a question. Is it okay to lie? I mean, should the midwives have told Pharaoh the truth? The answer is, yeah, they probably should have. They pretty probably should have said, Pharaoh, what you're asking us to do is wrong, and we're simply not going to do it, and then suffer the consequences for it. Because, you know, the truth is, lying isn't right. However, they're given two options. You either commit murder or lie. Both are wrong. And in those situations, we are to choose that which brings God the greater glory. I used to have teenagers at all the time when I was in youth pastor and say, damn, my parents won't let me go to church. They tell me I can't go to church. What should I do? I said, you obey your parents. They're the authority God's placed over. Now, if your parents ask you to commit a crime, then you have the right to disobey them. So we don't need to let the failure of these midwives to tell the truth to keep us from seeing the courage that they had. They trusted God enough to do what was right. And they basically engaged in what we would refer to as a civil disobedience, which, again, we've seen throughout history, like back in the 60s. How many of y'all were alive and well back in the 60s? Anybody remember the prejudice and all that stuff? I mean, I lived in East Texas where it was as thick as it could get, and there was such a hatred among people, you could cut it with a knife. It was horrible. I remember going to restaurants, and there'd be two different entrances, and even go to the theater. The blacks would have to sit upstairs, and the whites sit downstairs. I mean, it was horrible. It was just a thick hatred. And so back then, there was protests that would go on, and in the 60s, people refused to obey the laws that discriminated against them simply because of the color of their skin. And that they would be arrested and thrown in jail, and then when they were let out, they would immediately go back to protesting. Because prejudice is wrong. But it's not just in here history we see that. There's a story in Acts chapter 5 where the apostles were doing what Jesus asked them to do. They were casting out demons. They were healing the sick, proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And they were arrested and thrown in jail. And when they were released, guess what they did? They went right back to preaching. And so they brought them in before the Sanhedrin, kind of like a court. And they said, well, didn't you hear? Didn't you hear us to tell you to stop preaching? Peter stood up and said, yeah, Bubba, I heard what you said, but I cannot and will not stop talking about Jesus because we fear God more than we fear you. That's what the midwives are doing. It's a reminder that as followers of Jesus that we first must function by the standards of right and wrong that are set by God, even if we have to suffer the consequences for it. Because if we don't stand up and raise the standard of righteousness in society, we'll never know the wrongness of what's taking place. We saw it in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus called us to be salt and light. But if the salt isn't salty, it's useless. It's just flavorless dust. To quote somebody, I don't know who this was, but it says, this quote's pretty powerful. He said, all that's needed for society to destroy itself is for godly men and women to do nothing. We are called to obey God and leave the consequences to Him. Sifra and Pua stood up for the truth, knowing that it could very well cost them their life. And notice that God rewarded them for it. Verse 20 says, so God was good to the midwives, and the Israelites continued to multiply, growing more and more powerful. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families of their own. These women who had given their lives to bring in families, the joy of children, were now blessed with families of their own, which kind of leads back to the life principles that says that God assumes full responsibility for our needs when we obey Him. That they continued to trust and do God's will even when they didn't understand it. Unfortunately, that's not the end of the story, because when they don't cooperate with Pharaoh's plan of genocide, Pharaoh becomes even more ruthless, and he goes before his people and he orders them, verse 22, to throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River, but let the daughters live. And so at this point of the story, I can just imagine the people of Israel. God's people had to feel a little bit of helplessness and hopelessness and being abandoned by God. And they had good reasons to think that. What they didn't know was that God was working silently, powerfully behind the scenes, fulfilling what He had told Abraham, that He was going to grow a nation and make His people strong, and nothing was going to stop that. And in time, He would deliver His people from their misery, but it was going to take some time, and God wasn't about to rescue and take Israel out of Egypt until they were big and strong enough to leave. But in the moment, they're freaking out. And you don't have to be a Hebrew slave in Egypt to have some of those same feelings. I mean, we don't have it nearly as bad as they did, but at times there's enough going on in our lives to cause us to give in to fear and to question God's presence and love. Am I right? Is that just me? Because in life, we experience seasons of hardship. And it's for these reasons that we need to be reminded from a biblical perspective how to handle hardship. And in this story, we're going to see, we need to see that God knew about their hardship way in advance. In fact, some 500 years later, earlier, he had said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years, but I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they will come out with great possessions and wealth. Which leads to the first principle, when we're going through trials and hardship, that we should take comfort in knowing that nothing in our life, nothing that happens in our lives takes God by surprise. Because he sees the beginning from the end, and he knows everything in between. There's a psalm that King David wrote in 139, verses 1 through 10. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know that completely. Think about that. You hem me in from behind and before you lay your hand upon me. So where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I sit on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide and will hold me fast. We serve a God who knows all, sees all, and is in full control. But that doesn't stop us from time to time asking, God, if you knew about my hardship in advance, why didn't you stop it? Why didn't you prevent it? I got a long list of questions that I want to ask God when I get there. I believe there are times when that we're not even aware of that God keeps things from happening in our life. He spares us from various kinds of hardship. That what we thought was maybe a loss of a job or a relationship or not making the team was actually God's way of guiding and protecting us. I mean, it hurt like all get out. It was painful. But looking back, we see how God protected us. Heaven is described as a place will there be no more death, no mourning or crying or pain. Amen? But we're not there yet. And so in the meantime, Jesus says, in this world, you're going to have trouble, but take heart because I've overcome the world. The first point about hardship is that nothing that happens in our life takes God by surprise. Number two, God matures, grows, and protects his people in and through hardship. And it's sometimes God uses the hardship to develop something in the lives of his people. And we're going to see this play out with the nation of Israel because despite their circumstances and horrible living conditions, that there was fruitfulness. There was something to celebrate in their lives. We see that in verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Remember what God's doing here. He's growing a Jewish nation out of one family, and he needed a few hundred years to populate the new nation. Watch this. While at the same time, maintaining purity among the people. Which means that they can't be spoiled and deluded by the pagan influence of the surrounding nations. I mean, had they remained in Canaan, the influence of the Canaanite people would have over time corrupted this budding new nation. So God pulled them, he removed them, and he isolated them in Egypt. And the Egyptians were just as bad, if not worse, than the pagan nations. I mean, they worshiped idols and false gods. But there was one difference among the Egyptians, and it's this. That the Egyptians thought they were better than the Hebrews. And so that they wouldn't even socialize with them, and for sure they wouldn't intermarry with them. And so when you think about it, God uses discrimination to keep the Hebrews separate from their pagan neighbors, or nations, while at the same time multiplying and growing them into a nation of several million people. And at the same time, he was protecting and maturing and preparing them for what's ahead. And God does that in our life as well. He uses the tool of hardship to strengthen and develop his character in us and to create in us a more of a God-reliance and less of a self-reliance in us. Paul spoke about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, we think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble that we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we literally thought we weren't going to make it. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves. You notice that? We thought we were going to die. We were crushed, overwhelmed, beyond our ability to endure. We expected to die, but as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and started relying on God, on the God who raises the dead. I like that part. Maybe that's what God's waiting on for some of us. He's waiting on us to quit relying on ourselves, thinking we can do it, thinking we have the plan, and surrendering to His. And He wants us to quit striving in our ability and fully look to Him. Third point about hardship is because God knows our circumstances, we can trust Him to guide and care for us. In the next chapter, the children of Israel will begin to groan and complain about the situation. Can you believe that? What a bunch of losers. You ever cried out to God about something? Anybody, just raise your hand. Just be honest. God knows. Yeah. God, when are you going to do something? At the end of that chapter 2, says that God heard their groaning and He had remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He looked down on the people of Israel and He knew that it was time to act. Again, David speaks about this in a time like this that he was going through in Psalm 40. He made this statement. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and He heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. The key word to that passage is that it's found in verse 1 is the word patiently. We're not very patient, are we? I remember a time right before we started Living Stones 21 years ago when I was in a pit like that. When I say, God, I'm wasting my life. I literally bought a book one time by John Piper that says, Don't Waste Your Life. Never read the book, but I identified with the title, Don't Waste Your Life, because that's what I felt like was happening. I knew God had given me a vision for something. But for whatever reason, it wasn't time. And so He left me in a very miserable place to the point where I had panic attacks, the point we were about to go under in about every way you could imagine. And I remember just being so desperate and many times just laying flat on the ground saying, God, when are you going to do something? And it went on for months, repeating the same thing. God, do something. What are you doing? And I'm not sure when it happened, but I remember that before God changed my circumstances, that He changed something in me. And what He did was He put a joy back in me and a more of a confidence in Him. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise that carried me as I continued to wait on the Lord. And looking back, I can see that it was all about His timing. Because if God would have released me when I wanted to go, I wouldn't have been ready for the next step. Many of you wouldn't have been ready. Those of you that started, you wouldn't have been ready for the next step. So in those seasons of crying out, we must learn to trust in God's ability and his timing, knowing that he sees and cares about what we're going through. And maybe part of working the all things together for my good, he's having to work in another situation. Maybe they're dragging their feet a little bit on that end, and that's kind of holding you up. God was fully aware of what was happening in Egypt, and he had promised, he had a promise and a plan for their freedom. Remember, we're only in chapter 1. We like things to be done at the end of chapter 1, right? We're Americans. But we have an even greater promise to what God had promised Abraham and Jacob, because he's the same God. And the way God worked with the people back then is the way God works in the people today. Philippians 2:13 says that it is God who works in you and me both to will and to do his good pleasure. How many know that God's always working? He's always, we're always at work accomplishing his plans and purposes in the world and in and through his people. But we have a choice, and we can choose whether or not we're going to work with him or work against him. And here's the deal. Hardships in life are not optional. They're coming, Bubba. They're coming. But whether or not we work for him or against him is our choice. Hardships in life are optional, but learning what God wants to teach us in the hardship is. So let's early on learn to submit and surrender to his leading in our life. There's a phenomenal prayer that we're going to end with this morning. It's found in Colossians. Paul says this, we can pray this for, it's a great prayer for us to pray for ourselves, for our children, for situations around us. Colossians 1:11-12 says, we pray that you'll be strengthened with all glorious power so that you will have all the endurance and patience you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. So this morning, I want us to end with that prayer. If you just stand to your feet, head bowed, eyes closed, let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we pray that prayer that you would strengthen us with all the power that comes from your glorious might. I just pray that for you, God, would you strengthen me with your power? That we will endure every hardship that we face with joy and patience. For that to happen, we need the Holy Spirit. Would you enable us to do that? God, thank you for making a way of rescuing us out of darkness to walk in your glorious light. And so, God, as we walk into the world today, we're walking out of these doors this morning into the mission field. And so, God, we pray that you would help us be salt and light in a world that's growing darker by the minute. In situations that seem almost hopeless. As though, God, that can sometimes keep us from thinking that we would make any difference at all. I mean, if the world's so bad, then what could you possibly do in and through me? God, help us to remember that one person or that one situation, God, where we can exalt you, where we can shine your light, where we can be salt. That one situation, that one life that we could make a difference in will matter. That they'll be eternally grateful, God. The Father, help us to be keenly aware of your presence in our life and your calling for us to be salt and light wherever we go. Father, as we walk through this study, that they were calling Journey to Freedom. God, I pray that you would set us free. God, there's some here this morning that are so bound up by things that happened in the past with anxiety and fear of tomorrow. And God, things that I can't even imagine. God, you know, but I pray, Father, that you would set us free. We'd stop holding on to what's holding us back. Father, as you lead us through this series, God, help us to be good followers. We know that to do your will, we've got to follow you. So God, convict us of any area where we're not doing that fully. And those areas that we don't understand, help us to be able to walk in your obedience. Reliant upon you and understanding that out of obedience, God, that gives you permission to take care of every need in our life. But God, we trust you that you're Almighty God. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week this week. We'll see you next time.